For centuries, theologians have tried to formulate a concise yet comprehensive definition for the word grace. While many helpful ones have been offered, our deepest understanding of this term often comes from stories that vividly depict acts of redemption. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will share one such story as he teaches on what it means to be saved by grace alone. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In Christian circles, we often hear the phrase, saved by grace through faith. We know that grace is more than just kindness and that faith is more than just simple optimism, but do we really know the full meaning of this short but power-packed phrase? Let's listen in together as Dr. Boyce teaches again from the book of Ephesians.
Our text today is one of the best-known passages in all the Word of God, and rightly so, because it contains the greatest message that any man or woman can ever hear. I suppose that in the experience of most Christians, it is also the text most memorized, with the exception of John 3:16 and possibly the 23rd Psalm. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." Ephesians 2:8-9 say the same thing theologically. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This text has three parts. There's a first part that tells how God saves us. It is by grace. There's a second part that tells us how this grace of God comes to us personally. It is through faith. And then there's a third part, which by contrast, tells us how God does not save us, and it explains why. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. A number of years ago, now one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church as pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, published a little booklet entitled How God Saves Men, in which he analyzed this text and illustrated what is meant by grace. He began by pointing out the difficulty of definitions. When you think about definitions in a critical way, it's hard to define even a common object like a chair. And if that's true of common objects, it's even more difficult when you talk about theological concepts. But he said you can often get the idea across by illustration, and for that reason, he gave the following illustration of God's grace. Back in the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Harry Morehouse. One day, Morehouse was walking through the city at dusk, and he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. Apparently, she had been sent there by her parents, and she was on her way home with the pitcher. She wasn't paying attention to him. As she walked along, she suddenly stumbled. As she stumbled, her grip on the pitcher relaxed, and the pitcher fell to the street and broke, and all of the milk ran into the gutter. And the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Mr. Morehouse saw all this, and he went over to her, and he picked her up, first of all, to see if she was hurt. She wasn't. He said, "Now, don't cry, little girl, don't cry." And she said, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." "No, no," he said, "don't cry, little girl. I promise you, your mother will not whip you." And then he said, "Look, maybe it's not so badly broken after all." And he reached down and collected the pieces, and he began to fit them back together. When he started to do that, the little girl stopped crying. She had come from a poor family, and she probably had seen bits of crockery put back together from pieces before, and she thought, well, maybe this stranger can help. So she had some hope, and she watched as he began to put it together. Well, pretty soon it fell apart again. And when it fell apart, once again the tears came. He said, no, no, little girl, don't cry. Let's try again. And he worked again with the pieces. And finally he had them all together except for the handle. And he gave the handle to her to see if she could put it back on. And she put the handle next to the pitcher. And of course her motion jarred the pieces and they fell apart. And this time there was no stopping her tears. And Morehouse suddenly picked her up. And he walked with her down the street to a shop that sold crockery. And he went in and he bought a pitcher to replace the one that was broken. And then he went back up the street to the basement store where he had seen the little girl come out of. And he went in and had the pitcher filled up again. And then, still holding the little girl, he said, now, tell me, little girl, where is your home? She described where it was. It wasn't very far away. And so he walked with her in one hand and the pitcher of milk in the other up to the front door of her house. And then he gently set her down. And then he took the pitcher and put it in her hands. And then he opened the door for her. And she began to go in. And as she went in, he asked her one final question. He said, now tell me, little girl, will your mommy whip you? And he was rewarded with a bright smile as she said to him, oh, no, sir. Because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before. Now that's a great illustration of grace. And perhaps when we talk about grace, as Paul does here in the second chapter of Ephesians, it's something like this more than any theological definition that can carry the import of grace home to our hearts. Oh, you can define grace. Theologians say that grace is God's unmerited favor. Theologians say that it's God's kindness and love toward us in Jesus Christ. All of that is true. But when you think of what happened there in the story of Henry Morehouse and the little girl, you have a brilliant illustration of our situation and how God, out of pure grace, comes to transform what, before his coming, was utterly hopeless. You see, when God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, our first parents, he created them in his image. That's to say, they possessed personality as he does, and morality and spirituality. They were in perfect communion with their creator. But sin came. They violated God's righteous law. And when sin entered the universe through their first disobedience, that image of God in man was broken beyond repair. It crashed to the pavement, as it were, and broke into 1,000 pieces. And the situation is such that today, no amount of maneuvering of the pieces can ever put human nature back together again so far as its ability to please God is concerned. Now, that's not to say that there isn't any good in human nature from a human point of view. Even broken pottery has some value. I've been to archaeological sites where archaeologists go down through layers of the earth's soil to find vanished civilizations, and as they do, they date the civilizations by the broken sherds of pottery. Pottery is valuable to archaeologists in that limited sense, even broken pottery. I've seen broken bits of pottery used as ashtrays, so there's some value in that. I've seen pictures painted on broken pieces of pottery, and so it's been somewhat redeemed as art. But broken pottery is no good for carrying milk. And you see, that's the point. We can go about patching up human nature in a way that takes an alcoholic and gets him back on to his feet again, and he can perhaps become, again, a useful member of his society. Or we can take somebody who has fallen into some great moral transgression, and we can work with them, appealing to their better interests, bringing to bear all sorts of external helps, and that person can be turned around again, and we rejoice in that. But that human character is of no value so far as pleasing God is concerned. Because God's standard is perfection. God can't allow into heaven anything that is less perfect than himself. If God let someone into heaven that was 20% dirty, heaven would be 20% dirty. And God's own righteousness requires perfection of all that would enter his holy presence. But here's where the grace of God comes in. We're not able to put human nature back together again. And even God doesn't try to put it back together again, but God sends the Lord Jesus Christ to do a great work of redemption and to offer us something which is not only beyond our ability, but apart from God's revelation in Scripture is even beyond our imagining. God sends the Lord Jesus Christ to offer a new nature in place of that which was lost. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it's possible to be born again. You can start over. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that we are now new creatures in Christ. We are not what we were before. One of the problems of human beings is that they spend so much of their life trying to put the crockery back together again. We hear the offer of God's salvation, but we don't want to yield to that, because to yield to God's offer of salvation would mean acknowledging that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we're addicted to that, so when the offer of salvation is made, we turn our back on it. We say, we don't want grace. We want to do it ourselves. And so we work away at it. We gather up all those little pieces of pottery, and we're glad when we find a big one. And we try to fit it together with other ones, and we say, ah, there we are. There we're getting somewhere. But you see, what God requires is that at some point in our struggle, we stop and realize that so far as attaining heaven is concerned, and so far as entering back into communion with God is concerned, all those efforts are hopeless. And what we have to do is receive from Him that which we could not do for ourselves. And so we become new creatures in Christ. We receive a new nature. And that new nature, which is God's gift, is the very nature of Christ within the lives of those who are His people. And if I can say so, to paraphrase the final words of the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we had before. It's solely by grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote a little book entitled All of Grace. And in it he says this, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. And that's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians. Now, at this point, I think it might be possible for someone to say, well, you've been speaking of the grace of God in salvation, and that's certainly a wonderful thing, and I understand that. I understand that so far as pleasing God is concerned, nothing I can ever do will put the pieces of my character back together. I'm a sinner, and I will always be a sinner, and that is an insurmountable problem from my point of view. All of that I understand. I understand, moreover, that salvation comes through God's work in Jesus Christ, and that's a gracious thing. But the question I have is this. Here is this great salvation provided by God in Jesus Christ. But as I look at it, it all seems so remote. It seems so abstract. Perhaps that means something for somebody else. But for me, it's all off there. And what I want to know is how this great and gracious salvation becomes mine personally. Now, that's what Paul answers in the second part of the text. He said, how God saves us? It is by grace. Now he shows how that grace becomes ours. And the answer he gives is that it is through faith. Now, when we talk about faith, we have to do away with a lot of common misunderstandings in the world, because the world has many of them. One common misunderstanding, perhaps the most common, is the idea that faith is somehow a matter of subjective feelings. It's how you feel about something, something entirely divorced from what we know to be the facts. I was talking with a young man many years ago who said he was a Christian, and I began at that point, we began to talk about the faith, and I discovered as I talked that there was virtually nothing about Christianity that he really believed. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, at least not in a unique sense. Oh, maybe the Son of God in the sense that all of us are sons of God or daughters of God, so he said. And he didn't believe in substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died for us on the cross. And of course, he didn't believe in the resurrection, and he saw no reason to believe in any special influence or power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. And as I went down these great doctrines, there was nothing he believed in. And yet, he said, he believed he was a Christian. You see, what he was talking about was simply a case of subjective feelings that was utterly divorced from anything the Bible means when the Bible talks about faith. There's a second misunderstanding about what faith is, and this is the misunderstanding that would define faith as credulity. That is, simply believing something because you want to believe it. Some people have faith in miraculous cures for disease in this sense. They believe they can be cured because they want to be cured. But while that might be faith in a certain sense, in the world sense, that too is not what the Bible means. There's a definition of faith that makes faith essentially optimism. It's the kind of faith that a salesman might have in himself as he goes out to sell. If he doesn't believe he can sell things or that he has a good product to sell, well, he won't do very well at it. And it is true that faith in this sense really is very important. If a senator believes that he can become president of the United States, he has a lot better chance of becoming president of the United States through hard work than if he doesn't believe he can. We see that and we point to it and we say, well, that's a very important thing, this matter of self-confidence or optimism. It helps us to do a lot more than we would be able to do otherwise. Norman Vincent Peale is the one who has made the most of this in terms of any approach to the Christian faith. Quite a few years ago now, he wrote a little book called The Power of Positive Thinking, which had a great impact on many people. His point in that particular book was that if you think positively about something, you can have it. And so you ought to think positively about yourself and about your job and about God and all sorts of things. He said, what you need to do in Christianity is take the great promises in the Bible and memorize them and allow them to sink down into your subconscious so you actually live on the basis of those promises day by day. Take a verse like this. If you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here and go over there and it'll be done. Nothing is impossible to the man who has faith. Peale concluded at the end of that book, according to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, this far will you get and no further. Well, in terms of your job, that may be a very useful kind of thing, but the difficulty, you see, is that in that particular formulation, Peale puts faith in the job, faith in oneself, and faith in God all in the same category, and what becomes important is the faith rather than faith's object. The object really doesn't matter at all. John W. Stott, who analyzes Peale's outlook in one of his writings, says that to Dr. Peale, faith is really another word for self-confidence. Now, that is not what the Bible means when the Bible speaks of faith. In the Bible, when the word faith is used, it has three essential elements. The first of these is knowledge. Because when you believe, you don't believe in just nothing at all, or you just don't believe in the abstract. You believe something, and therefore you have to have a certain knowledge of what it is that you're to believe. When we're speaking about Christianity, we're speaking about the gospel. What you believe is the gospel, that we are lost in sin, the very kinds of things that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sins, practicing wickedness, under the wrath of God. But we're to believe as well that God, seeing us in that desperate state, has done what needs to be done. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross, to take our place, to bear our sin, and on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, offers us new life. That's the gospel. So when you talk about faith in the biblical sense, you start at that point. You start with knowledge. Calvin wrote about this, "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Second, faith in the biblical sense involves what I would call the heart response. That is, these truths that we now know and are called upon to believe are not simply things that have to do with other people and not ourselves, or have to do with minor aspects of life, but they're things that affect us personally in the deepest of all senses. And so the second stage in true biblical faith is to be moved by that in a personal way. Calvin understood that. Calvin had a great mind and did a great work of explaining the Christian faith in reasonable terms, but Calvin also was a theologian of the heart. And Calvin wrote of faith in this respect, "It now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation." And third, faith involves commitment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in that little book I mentioned earlier, All of Grace, defines faith as having three elements: knowledge, belief, and trust. But what he meant by those is roughly the same thing I'm talking of, and his word for commitment is trust. That is, it's not merely a case of knowing the gospel, or even secondarily being moved by the gospel, but it also involves a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed in the gospel, expressed by trust in him. It's resting upon Christ's promises. It's receiving the offer of salvation which he gives. It's committing ourselves to him both as Savior and Lord. A great illustration of how this operates is what happens when a man and woman come together and are married. Strictly speaking, each one of these aspects should be present in the relationship if it's really to be a good marriage. There is, first of all, the matter of knowledge. Usually, this is what the courtship is all about. Here you have a case of a man and woman coming to know one another and beginning to discover as they interact on all sorts of levels whether the person they're considering marrying is really going to make a good husband or make a good wife. That's the courtship, and that's the knowledge. The second element is the heart response. We can understand that because that's what our culture talks about most of the time. In romance, it's falling in love. It's saying not merely, well, that man would certainly make someone a good husband, or that girl would certainly make someone a good wife. It's saying, that's the person I'm in love with. I want that person to be my husband. I want that person to be my wife. And yet, you see, even that is not the marriage. The marriage takes place when that man and that woman who have come to know each other and to love each other stand before the minister and exchange their vows and say, "I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live." And in which that woman takes the same vows in reverse and says, "I, Mary, take thee, John, to be my wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live." That's the commitment, and it's on the basis of that commitment that the minister says, "I now pronounce," and he uses the man's name and uses the woman's name, or husband and wife, according to the ordinance of God and the law of the state. That's what faith is in the biblical sense. And you see, you can even illustrate it by marriage. Jesus came to us first in grace. We did nothing to deserve it. And he takes the vows. He says, "I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise before God, my heavenly Father, to be thy loving and faithful husband and bridegroom, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for this life and for all eternity." And we look into his face and we repeat the vows after him. We say, "I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior, my spiritual husband, and I do promise and covenant before God to be thy loving and faithful bride, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity." And God pronounces the marriage, and we came in as Miss Sinner, and we go out Mrs. Christian, because we receive his name and are united to him forevermore. Now, there's one last part to this verse. It tells us how God does not save us, and it explains why. You know, if you're constructing a sermon, this is not the sort of thing you would put third normally. You'd lead up to the great illustration of marriage and the exchange of the vows. That's the emotional climax. And yet, Paul doesn't do that. Paul has spoken of grace, and he's spoken of faith, but now he says, look, you must understand one more thing. It is not of works. It's not even partially of works. Because as long as it's of works, or you think it's of works, then you're going to boast about your works, and God is not going to have any boasting in heaven. You see, this means that not even faith is a work. I've sometimes talked about that preceding sentence or combination of sentences in verse 8, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, and I've applied it to faith. I said, you see, this teaches that not even faith comes from us. Even faith is a gift. Strictly speaking, that's not what Paul teaches, because faith, pistis, is feminine in form, and the word this in that portion of the sentence is neuter. So it doesn't refer back to faith, strictly speaking. Actually, that portion of the sentence refers to everything that proceeds. In this whole matter of salvation, all of it, Paul is saying, is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. But you understand, of course, that that general, more embracing statement includes the matter of faith. And it's teaching, you see, that even faith, as important as that is nothing but a channel. It's nothing in us. It's not a virtue. It's not a work. So it's not possible for any of us to stand before God and say, well, I'm here because I had faith, and so-and-so is not here because so-and-so did not have faith. That's boasting, you see. And it is not that way. Oh, we must believe. We must make a commitment to Christ. But when we do that, even that is by grace. If you think that you bring anything to this matter of salvation, no matter how large, no matter how small, you think you bring anything to salvation, and if you're trusting that, you are not saved. But if you say, I stand there with empty hands, I have nothing to bring. If you will do that and you will trust Christ, then Christ places in your hands that new pitcher, and you simply receive it, and you spend your days praising Him for His grace. We talk about this in one of our great hymns. It's a hymn by Horatius Bonar, one of the greatest theological hymn writers that ever lived. Bonar wrote this: not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear that awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Let us pray. Our Father, when we come to a text like this in Scripture, one which is so comprehensive in its presentation of the gospel, we confess that at best we touch upon it lightly. And yet even that touch, like the touch of the woman who stretched out her hand to the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ, imparts power. And so, our Father, though we understand imperfectly, though we see as though in a glass darkly, nevertheless we do see, if you give us grace to see, and we experience that salvation which is in Jesus Christ alone. Our Father, grant that that might be true in this hour. Touch many hearts. Bring many people away from any trust in their own works, and instead cause them to place their faith in Jesus Christ and His work alone. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.